I'm going to continue to preach today from the Epistle of Philippians. And I would invite you to open your Bibles at Philippians chapter 4. I'll read just three verses, verses 10 to 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to be abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer in need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Can we all say that one more time? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Question. Who's happier? A man that has $10 million or a man that has 10 children? Answer. A man that has 10 children. Why? Because he doesn't want more. More, M-O-R-E, more is more than a four-letter word. More is a thief that robs us from the enjoyment of the present. More is a motivator for disharmony in our relationships. More is a cruel taskmaster that won't let us get any rest. When John B. Rockefeller, one of the richest men of his time, was asked by someone, "How much money do you need to be happy?" His answer was, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." More is the disease that anyone can catch. Now, there's different words to describe this desire for more, such as, "I wish I'd have a nicer car. I wish I'd have a larger home. I wish I'd have a bigger bank account. I wish I'd have a different mate." And whether it's larger, bigger, better, different, nicer, different, the outcome is still the same, the dissatisfaction with the present condition. Now, dissatisfaction is not always a bad thing. As a matter of fact, dissatisfaction can sometimes be a good thing. You see, it was the dissatisfaction with traveling by land and sea that made Orville and Wright invent the airplane. It was the dissatisfaction with reading at the candle that made Thomas Edison invent the light bulb. It was the dissatisfaction with the walls of Jerusalem that pushed Nehemiah into that building project. No, the problem with more is that it stops us from enjoying the present and it leaves us without a hope for the future. Now, there's going to be one day when we won't have to worry about this more. One day when we're all going to be happy in front of our King, we won't have to worry about our 401k, our bank account, right? We won't have to envy others. We're all going to be happy there with Jesus. But the good news today, tonight, is that we don't have to wait until heaven to experience all that. We can experience it here, now on earth. How? What is the antidote for more? And that's also the title of my message tonight. Well, the antidote for more is not less, but the antidote for more, the medicine for more, is contentment. Contentment, and that's the first point of my message tonight. In Philippians 4:13, the Bible says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And I think many people misunderstand this verse and they say, "Oh, I can do all these things. I can climb on the mountains. I can jump off a cliff. I can prophesize. I can do this and I can do that." And that's really not what Paul says here. What Paul says here is, guys, it doesn't really matter. I can be poor or I can be rich. I can be healthy or I can be sick. It doesn't matter the condition that I'm in because I learn how to be content. Contentment is a state of happiness and self-satisfaction. Contentment, brothers and sisters, is something that comes inwardly and not something outwardly. A person that is content is a person that doesn't tie his happiness to the square footage of his house or the numbers of the cars in his garage, but a person that is content is a person that ties his happiness to Jesus. Now the question today is, and that's the first point of the first point, is this really possible? Can we really tie our happiness to Jesus? And the reality is that contentment is possible, Emmanuel. Contentment is possible. And look in the life of Jesus. I mean, he was born in a manger. He lived in poverty. He says at some point, the foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay out his head. Not only that, but he was followed by critics the whole time. We would probably call these people in today's day and age bloggers. And still, in John 17, 13, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane facing crucifixion, you know what he prayed? He says, "Now I come to you, and these things I say, that they may have my joy be full in themselves." This is what Jesus prayed facing death for me and for you, that we may have his joy full in us. Contentment is possible, but it's not just possible. Contentment, brothers and sisters, is something that is learned. And we see there in the life of Paul, verse 11, he says, "Now that I speak in regard to need, for I learned in whatever state I am to be content." To be content. You see, when Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, he's not on a beach sipping a pina colada. No, no. Paul is in prison facing what could have been his death, his execution. Not only that, but now he found out that all these churches that he founded and he put his life into, they have problems. And if this wouldn't have been enough, now there's haters, there's people that come and say that Paul is not even a man of God, because if he would be a man of God, all these things wouldn't happen to him. And in spite of all that, when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in God always. Again, I say rejoice." You see, contentment is not something that is in our DNA. As a matter of fact, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we're not born content, but we are born with a discontent. Remember Adam and Eve? God said, "You can enjoy absolutely everything in this garden except one thing." And for them, instead of being happy and contented with that 99% of the things they were able to enjoy, they were discontented with that one thing that was prohibited for them. You know, when people are discontented, they fall into sexual immoralities. Some of them fall into suicide. Some of them fall into drugs. But many of them, they just live with the restlessness in their hearts. A rabbi saw a young man in his congregation, and he was always in a rush. He was always running after the service. And one time he stopped him and he said, "You know, I always see you in a rush. I always see you running, and I wanted to ask you, what are you running for? What are you chasing after?" And the young man said, "Well, I'm running for success. I'm running for the rewards of my hard work." And the rabbi said, "Well, if this is what you're running for, if this is what you're chasing after, then that's a smart thing to do. And if you think that only if you run fast enough, you're able to catch all these things that elude you, then that's the wise thing to do. That's a smart thing." "But what if," the rabbi said, "what if all these things that you're running for, that you're chasing after, instead of being ahead of you, are behind you? And the faster you run, the further away you get from them." Perhaps tonight would be a good night to ask you this question. What are you running for? What are you chasing after? Is it success? Is it the day when you will retire? Is it a degree? Is it a diploma? Is it the day when you pay off your mortgage? Is it the day when you will put your last kid in school? What is it that brings you contentment? What is it that brings you success? What's the goal of your life? In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And when we read that verse, we say, "Oh, Jesus, what a sweet thought. Yes, indeed, one day when I will die, I will come to you and you will give me rest." Perhaps this is where we take that expression, right? Rest in peace. But until then, Jesus, I got a life to live. I got bills to pay. I got to go to work, Jesus. No one goes to work for me. I got a life to live. And he comes back to you and to me and he says, you don't get it to you. Come to me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No, I'm not talking about rest when you die. I'm talking about rest right here in your life, throughout your life, throughout the circumstances of your life, throughout the things that you're dealing with. I am ready and I am willing to give you rest as long as you just learn how to be content. As long as you just learn how to be content. The second point of my message is the benefits of contentment. The benefits of contentment. And the first point here is that contentment allows you to appreciate here and now rather than there and then. Again, contentment allows you to appreciate here and now rather than there and then. I remember when I was about 8-10 years old, I was in Romania living with my parents, and my grandma from my dad's side was older, and my dad would make us always go visit her at least once a year, and we would drive from my city to her village, and it was a five-hour drive. And I had a problem when I was a little kid. Every time I would go on a road trip, I would get sick, and I would get headaches, and I would throw up, and it was just terrible. And I remember every time we would go, I would have that condition. And, you know, when we would get close to her place, I would say, oh, mom, dad, you know, I can't wait to get there, you know, thinking that things are going to be better and I'm going to feel better. But the reality is that I didn't think about the fact that we would have to drive back home, and that thing occurred and over and over and over again. And, you know, I would still have problems. You know, perhaps we all suffer from this destination sickness, thinking that when we get to a certain point, things will be better in our lives. Look what Robert Hasty had to say about this in one of his books, and I'm just going to quote it. Tucked away in our subconscious is an idyllic vision. We see ourselves on a long trip that spans the continent. We're traveling by train, out the windows we drink in the passing scenes of cars by near highways, of children waving at the crossings, of cattle grazing on a distant hillside. But uppermost in our mind is the final destination. On a certain day, at a certain hour, we will pull into the station. Bands will be playing and flags will be waving when we get there. So many wonderful dreams will come true. Pieces of our lives will fit together like a complete jigsaw puzzle. How restlessly we pace the aisles, damning the minutes forwarding, waving, waving, waving for the station. When we reach this destination, that will be it, we cry. When I turn 18, when I buy a new Mercedes Benz, when I put the last kid into college, when I have paid off the mortgage, when I get a promotion, when I reach the age of retirement, I shall live happily after that. Sooner or later, we must realize that there is not a station, no place to arrive at once and for all. The true joy, life is the trip. The station is only a dream. It constantly outdistances us. You know, Jesus could have said the same thing. Oh, Father, when I will ascend in heaven, when your angels are going to welcome me there, when you're going to be there and I'm going to sit in front of your throne, oh, Father, then I'm finally going to experience joy. But this is not what he said, is it? Instead, he prayed for you and for me to have his joy be full in us. Perhaps that's how we think so many times. Oh, Father, when I'm going to pass this test, when I'm going to pass this exam, when I'm going to pass this situation, when I'm going to pass this tribulation, I'm finally going to experience joy. That didn't happen to you so many times. You go and you try to encourage someone. Maybe it happened that you went to a hospital to visit someone with a terminal condition, and you're terrified. You're literally terrified by the thought that you're going to have to be there and you have to encourage this person that is probably going to die in a couple months, and you don't even know what to say. What are you going to say to encourage that person? And you know what's the beauty of it? The beauty of it is that you're not going to end up encouraging that person. The funny thing is that that person encourages you because they or he or she knows and she experiences joy, brothers and sisters. Horatio Spafford was a rich man in Chicago. And in the economy crash at some point, he lost everything and he decided to move to Great Britain for a time of rest with his family, even to help Moody with the Great Revive there. And he sent his four daughters and his wife on a journey, and he was supposed to follow them. But their journey became a disaster, and he got a letter from his wife with the words, "Saved alone." And when he met his wife in the same place on the ocean where his four daughters drowned and died, these are the words that he wrote that became the hymn, the words for one of the biggest hymns in the history of Christianity. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea follows roll, whatever my lot now has taught me to know, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." Can we all sing? "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." And when you sing that, you say, well, you know, those are just the words of a person that knew that, you know, you just have to accept this situation knowing that there's nothing you can do about it. You want to know something tonight? I don't see it that way. You know what I see? I see the pure joy in the heart of a person knowing that he has a God that is in control of his life. Yes, you don't get it. Yes, it sounds crazy. Yes, it sounds sick. Yes, it's disappointing. Yes, it's breaking your heart. But it's a God that is in control of your life, and you live, and I live by faith and faith alone. Amen. Contentment also allows us to appreciate rather than resent. A man came one time to a Hungarian Jewish rabbi and said, "Rabbi, where we live, it's awful. There's 9 of us in one room. What should we do about it?" The rabbi looked at him and said, "You know, I'll give you an advice. Go back home, get a goat, and move it with you in the room." "Rabbi, that sounds crazy. This is ridiculous. This is the craziest thing I've ever heard. Just do what I say and come back in a week." The man goes home, takes a goat, moves it with them in the room. He comes back in a week. The rabbi said, "How is it? How is it? It's awful, Rabbi. The goat stinks. It's terrible. It's worse than before." "Okay, okay. Now just go back home, take the goat out, and come back in a week." The man goes back home, takes the goat out. He comes back in a week, and the rabbi says, "How is it?" "Oh, Rabbi, it's so much better. Thank God it's just 9 of us." You get the point, don't you? I remember when our first son, and the only son, Seth, was born. We were thinking about purchasing a car, and we decided to buy a more reliable car, and we got a sedan. It wasn't new, but we said this would be a good car, a family car. And, you know, I just talked to my wife, and I said, if we're ever going to have another kid, ever, I think we would need another car, a bigger car, because you see, you have a stroller, you have a car seat, you have 3 bags. I mean, there's so many things that you need to put in the car, and then you have the baby, and there's no space, and you need a bigger car. And I said, yeah, I agree, honey. I think that's smart. And then I just remembered that when I was a little kid, we had one cabrio, a small cabrio, home. It wasn't always like that. We didn't always have a car, and it was 4 kids, 2 parents, and we all fit in it. You know, it's so interesting. You guys came here in this country. Your parents came in this country. And they work hard, and maybe they purchased a home, and maybe they have 2, 3, 4, 5 bedrooms. And, you know, maybe you paid the house off, and it was your hard work during all these years, and that's great. But you know what's happening? Your kids don't want to live with you anymore because they need space. And I think the reality is that it's so easy to not appreciate the things that we have, especially here in the United States of America, so many times. But contentment doesn't only allow you to appreciate, but it allows you to appreciate rather than resent. Remember Abel and Cain? They brought a sacrifice to God, and God is receiving Abel's sacrifice, is not receiving Cain's sacrifice. Now, some people say that he had to do with the fact that it was a bloodless sacrifice. I personally don't think that way. It had to do with grace. Yes, Hebrew talks about that. But Cain, instead of just going with it and accepting that his sacrifice is not received by God, you know what he does? In his rage, he's killing his own brother. What stands a lot of times at the root of our backstabbing? Isn't the fact that we might envy one another sometimes? Look at this guy. Look how great he preaches the word of God. But he's too loud or he's too mellow. Look at this young, beautiful girl. How amazing she's. She's praising Jesus with her lips. Yeah, but what, she can't hold still? Look at this guy there in the back. He's always available. Every time you need him for something, he's always there. Yes, but he must have an agenda or a purpose. Instead of saying, oh Lord, I'm so happy of the brothers and the sisters of the people that you put in my life. I'm so happy I can share with them. I'm so happy that I can serve you with them. Oh Lord, I'm so happy we are united and we are forming your family, Jesus. I'm so happy for that. Bless them, Jesus. Because if I can't make that prayer here, I won't be able to make it there either. The third sub point in regards to the benefits of contentment is that contentment allows you to enhance rather than diminish. And I'll tell you what I mean with this. Let's say you have a kid and your kid goes to school, and at school, the teacher overhears him or her talking to another classmate saying, well, you know, in our home, it's terrible. There's rats everywhere. Our parents, they don't feed us. They go out and drink and they come home late, and it's just terrible. It's a terrible, a horrible place to live. Now, if that would happen, you shouldn't be surprised if the next day you'd have the CPS officer at your door saying that has been a complaint. Now, he's going to come and he's going to check your house. He's probably going to see that you have food in your pantry, in your refrigerator. The house is clean. The laundry is folded. And then he's going to tell you that there has been a complaint, and he's going to explain you exactly the situation, right? Now, what are you going to do to your kid after that CPS officer leaves? Perhaps something that is really worthy for the CPS officer to come knock at your door, right? I mean, your kid totally trashed you in front of the other kids. Now the parents know, the teacher knows, the professors, parents, right? Everybody knows about it. Isn't that what we do to God so many times? We're just complaining of the things that we don't have. In Matthew 6, 31, 32, the Bible says, do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, for our Heavenly Father knows that we need these things. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we are an open advertisement, a mirror, an open advertisement of what a Christian should look like and should be like. And if all we do is just complain of the things that we don't have, then we are a poor advertisement of what a Christian should look like. Because people outside, they look at us and they say, what, you're a Christian? You're a born-again Christian? You have a faith? Well, let me see how that works in your life. And if all we do is just complain of the things that we complain, they say, well, you know, you're just like me. I mean, you complain of the things that I'm complaining. You're unhappy with the things that I'm unhappy. So what do you really have to offer? These? Thank you, but no thanks. John Piper put it really well one time when he said, God's most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. In other words, God is most praised in us when we're more content in Him. That's the reality. And the third and last point of my sermon tonight is practicing contentment. Practicing contentment. Now, we can talk about contentment, right? I mean, we can have sermons about contentment and, you know, it can be all good and cool. And, you know, we leave out the door and the next day we don't even remember what we preach or what the pastor or the brother here in front preach. What can we take home tonight? That's what we're talking about here. How can we apply this contentment? How can we make a difference in our own lives? And there's two things that I want to talk about tonight. The first one is to make a habit to express gratitude. Make a habit to express gratitude. Now, gratitude and ingratitude can live together in the way water and fire, in the way light and darkness can live together. Now, if as a father you have a daughter and you change the oil for her car, right? Do you care if she says thank you or you don't? Fathers, do you care if she says thank you or you don't? You care. As a mother, if you make food for your daughter or for your son, do you care? Doesn't it touch your heart as a mother when she comes and says, or he comes and says, thank you, mom, for lunch. Thank you, mom, for making this food for me. That's the same thing with God. We are created in His own image. A lot of times we feel like, oh, those are small things. But to come in front of God and say, God, I thank you for today. Thank you for this moment. Thank you for my family. Thank you that I'm alive. Thank you that I'm healthy. Thank you that I'm here. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for the fact that I'm able to see the light, God. In Luke 6, at some point, Jesus healed 10 lepers and only one came back to thank him. And Jesus says, where are the other 9? I remember pretty well, I healed all 10 of you. Where are the other 9? You know what happened at that point? Jesus craved gratitude. Now, if you have 2 sons and one of them, like, it doesn't matter how much sacrifice you do for him, how much you sacrifice for him, what things you do for him, he's always, always, always unhappy. Nothing is good. Nothing is perfect. Nothing is enough for him. And now you have a 2nd son, right? And the other son, you can do the smallest thing for him. He's so grateful. He's so happy. He's so thankful. Now, of course, you love both of them because they're both your kids. But who are you going to be more predisposed and prone to sacrifice yourself for? The one that is grateful or the one that is ungrateful? Of course, the one that is grateful. That's the same thing with God. You see, He loves all of us because we are His children. But who do you think is going to be more prone to respond and to bless and to reward, the ones that are always complaining or the ones that are always grateful? Mark Bookman was a missionary in Africa, and he said, at some point I was in a church, in a Ugandan church, and he said, I felt terrible. The food was bland. There were mosquitoes everywhere. It was hot. There was no AC, and I was just miserable, and I wanted to hollow in my misery. And then suddenly he says, the pastor had a question. He said, is there anyone here that can have a reason to praise God for? And suddenly, Mark Bookman said, I saw a Ugandan woman. She stood up and she said, yes, pastor, yes, I have reasons to praise God for. Oh, pastor, I love God so much, pastor. I love God so much. I don't even know where to begin. Begin there, sister. Begin there, the pastor shouted. Oh, pastor, I love God so much. He's been so good to me. Look, she says, and she was showing her feet. For 3 months, pastor, for 3 months I prayed for shoes and God gave me shoes. Mark Bookman looked and they were just some ordinary sandals. But the Ugandan, they start going wild. They start going crazy. They start shouting. They start clapping. They start dancing. They start crying. Not me, said Mark Bookman. I was miserable and I wanted to hollow in my misery. And then suddenly he said, I remembered, one thought came into my mind and I remembered the hundreds and thousands of prayers that I had throughout my life back home in the States. And the fact that it never even crossed my mind once to pray for such an ordinary thing as shoes. Ungratefulness, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, is what makes us become inmates in our own prison. But gratefulness, gratitude is what releases us from that prison. Make a habit to express gratitude. And 2nd thing, adopt a life purpose bigger than yourself. I mean, look at Paul. I'm sure he had hopes. I'm sure he had dreams. He probably thought, oh, one day I'm going to become someone. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, maybe be there close to the high priest, right? He had hopes, he had dreams. And now in Romans he says, all these things that I hoped for, all these things that I dreamed of, I consider them garbage in comparison to my faith in Christ. Not only that, but facing what could have been his death, locked up in a prison, he says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in God always. Again, I say rejoice. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me very carefully right now. If Paul's purpose in life would have been the purpose of the majority of Christians today, such as peace, pleasure, the avoidance of pain, prosperity, then his imprisonment would have been the biggest tragedy ever. But Paul had a bigger purpose than himself, amen? Paul said, I'm in prison. That's the greatest thing ever. What do you mean, Paul? Just think about it for a second. He's in prison, right? There's some guards that are guarding him every 6 hours, four guards. Now, what do you think Paul would talk to you about if you would be tied to Paul for 6 hours? The World Cup in Russia? What do you think he would be talking about to you? The outcome of the latest chariot in Rome? The weather? The stock market? No! No, Paul would talk to you about Christ, about Jesus, about the salvation, about repentance. And Paul says, this is the greatest thing ever. Now, I can share the gospel. I can share the word of God with them. And those are the guys that are guarding the household of Caesar. Not only that, but Christians outside in the streets, they hear about what I'm doing here. And they're going to have this courage to testify Christ. This is the greatest thing that can ever happen to me. Back in Romania, in the communist regime, there was a pastor that he had a job, and he was also a pastor, and he would preach on a Sunday. And because he was too vocal about certain things with the regime, they decided to change his job. And they said, from now on, you're not going to work in this place anymore, but you will work as a killing rats, an exterminator for the rest of your life. And for this man, instead of being unhappy and grumpy and complaining about this, he said, this is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. And someone asked him and said, why? Well, you see, until now, I was able to share the Word of God only once a week on a Sunday. But now, I'm going to get to share it every single day while I go to different places, to different families, people that don't know God, and I'm going to be able to share the Word of God with them while I kill rats. Because that was a person that had a bigger purpose than himself. You know, when I came in the United States, I wasn't saved. And I remember I made a prayer and I was very honest. I have no idea why I did it, but I said, God, don't ever make me a millionaire. I don't know why I did it. And it seems like God is really listening to my prayer because it doesn't look like I'm going to become a millionaire anytime soon. And believe it or not, there were times in my life when I said, what was in my mind? Why did I do that? Why did I pray that prayer? It's not a bad thing to have money. And you know, I got to be honest with you. There were times when I wanted to take back that prayer. But now that I think about it, I'm glad I made that prayer. And I'm happy that I didn't take it back. One thing that I would want to do though, is to just add something and make me content. Lord, and make me content. What is the antidote for more? No, it's not pain relief. It's not painkiller. It's not Dayquil, NyQuil, or Advil. No, it's not even suicide. It's not drugs. No, it's not even poverty. The antidote for more is contentment. A contentment that is possible. Look at Jesus. A contentment that is learned. See Paul. A contentment that allows you to appreciate here and now rather than there and then. A contentment that allows you to appreciate rather than hate and resent. A contentment that allows you to enhance rather than diminish and put down. A contentment, brothers and sisters, that is possible. A contentment that is learned. A contentment that is practical. How do I have this contentment in my life? By making gratitude. By allowing gratitude in our life and making, expressing that every single day. Making it a habit. And lastly, by adopting a life purpose that is bigger than us. Lord, help us. Amen.